Yasir Hashemi, thanks so much for being with us. U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has admitted that economic sanctions used against countries by the United States put the dollar's dominance at risk. What she didn't say is that the dollar's dominance is not simply at risk, but is diminishing at record pace. As the United States has continued to weaponize the dollar, countries are seeking alternatives, from creating new common currencies to using local currencies. Nations are trying to find a safe and equitable way to trade instead of being at the whims of a hegemon, which can decide overnight to confiscate a country's money or cut it off from the international financial system. How close is King Dollar to being dethroned? Well, stay with us on this spotlight as we will look at all of this. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. John Edmonds, Professor of Finance at Babson College, Wesley, Massachusetts. And Richard Beck, anti-war activist from the Answer Coalition out of San Francisco. Thank you both for being with me. I'd like to start this off with John. Is it a sign of just how bad the overall situation is when the U.S. Secretary actually admits that the dollar's dominance is at risk? And why do you think that she has said this at this time in this way?
Well, first of all, the dollar has a position which is relatively dominant, but not absolutely. It was intended, the Bretton Woods system was intended to be similar to the pound sterling gold standard, which would work from about 1700 to about 1914, but never really achieved that degree of total market share. But right now we have a couple things going on which could be quite devastating for the dollar. One is that the House of Representatives might not raise the debt ceiling, and that would lead to defaulting on the Treasury bonds. And the other thing is that we are seeing a number of initiatives for creating an alternative international currency. Most recently, I've heard about China, India, and Brazil getting together to create one unified currency.
Okay, well, Richard, now Janet Yellen downplayed the actuality of the deterioration of the dollar and the number of countries looking for an alternative foreign exchange reserve. Richard, how serious do you see this situation for the United States?
Well, I think that we can see just from the fact that Janet Yellen is talking about this shows that instead of not being worried, she's very worried about it. And the government is very worried about this. And I think that it's worth mentioning, your other guests mentioned the Bretton Woods. Back in 1944, as World War II came to an end, the policymakers in Washington were putting together the plan for how the United States would become the new global hegemon. This would be the U.S. empire, displacing the British Empire. And the basic elements of that were to search out and find resources all over the world, secure resources all over the world, which the U.S. was doing while the war was still going on, and particularly the resource oil, which was the most important, to maintain a strong military, not to demobilize the military as had been done after previous wars, but to maintain a worldwide set of bases, and also to use the United Nations as a means that they hoped, and it didn't quite turn out this way, but that it would be a means of global diplomatic political hegemony as well. And the dollar, the Bretton Woods Conference in 1944, created the World Bank and the IMF, both under U.S. control, mm-hmm. and made the dollar basically the world currency.
Well, John, the reality is that 59% of the world's exchange reserves are dollars. Do you think countries can easily create an alternative to the greenback after it being dominant since after the war?
Well, easily has not actually worked. I mean, it's very feasible. They could do it tomorrow morning or today. Today's not over yet, but it would require some actions which other countries have been unwilling to take. If you go back to the 1980s, the Japanese yen was touted as an alternative to the dollar. The Japanese did not want that role for their currency. And then when the euro came in at the end of the 90s, it was said that the euro would replace the dollar, and again, it did not. And we then had the Chinese yuan as a replacement for the dollar. And China has not wanted to do that because they would have to allow free trading of their currency vis-a-vis other currencies, and they have a kind of exchange control in effect which would not be they could still do it, but they just haven't done it. And the commentator is entirely correct that the Bretton Woods agreement and the International Monetary Fund attempted to install the U.S. in the position that the United Kingdom had had prior to World War I, and for a while it worked. But it's not working these days, so time to go back to the drawing board.
Well, why would you say? You said it's not working these days. John, what would you say are the main problems with it? Why isn't it working any longer?
I would say the number one problem in the U.S. right now is lack of consensus about whether or not we would like to have, to take the extreme position, whether we would like to have paper money. Would we like to have a central bank? Would we like the dollar to have the role that it has? There's an element within the House of Representatives that would really like to eliminate the internet. Not just the Federal Reserve, but also the International Monetary Fund. And it seems to me, from what they're saying and the way they've been acting, they'd like to go back to gold and silver coins, which would be a little too exciting. I think it'd be very, very hard to deal with.
Mm. Well, Richard, in your perspective, why has the United States weaponized the dollar via sanctions? In reality, hasn't it simply shot itself in the foot because countries can no longer trust the dollar not being used against them if they choose to go against Washington's policies?
Well, I think, unfortunately, the sanctions policy and the use of sanctions so widely as the U.S. is doing, and that's facilitated by the dollar being the world currency, has caused great destruction, immense human suffering, especially in smaller countries, weaker countries that are subject to sanctions. Like I would say Cuba, which is an island, you know, and Cuba is cut off from basically all international trade, not entirely, but to a very large degree. And Cuba's suffering, the people in Iran are suffering, the people in Venezuela are suffering, the people in many countries are suffering as a result of the domination of the U.S. and the domination of the U.S. in the world financial system that allows them to continue to wreak havoc and cause so much suffering in so many countries in the world. But I do think that there's a rising movement in the world and along with the multipolarity that is emerging and has emerged, I think a movement to put an end to this kind of domination and really against these kind of terrible sanctions, which are inflicting so much pain on so many people.
Let's look at another factor here. Saudi Arabia, John, is starting to sell oil in other currencies besides the dollar. Tell me about the significance of this move.
Well, I would broaden it to say not only Saudi Arabia, but a great many other countries have acting in a very understandable way, have tried to defend their own interests and not be puppets at the end of a string controlled by Uncle Sam. And the problem that the other countries are seeing is the United States does not speak with one voice. So we say that we're going to do something, and then suddenly it turns out that there's some disagreement, for example, continuing to fund the war in Ukraine. That seems to be hanging in the balance along with a number of other government expenditure priorities. And if you're the chief of state of a country in the Persian Gulf or anywhere else, you want to talk to one person in Washington and get the answer, and that's the answer, and it's not supposed to change, and it's not working that way these days. You mentioned Cuba. Cuba hasn't done anything to the United States in quite a long time, but the weighted voting system in America gives excessive influence to the voters of Florida, and they have a senator whose number one issue is Cuba. Mm. And as long as he's there, Cuba will never get back into the international trading system, regardless of what they might do in the past 50 years.
In actuality, we can say Cuba didn't do anything against the United States. It was actually the United States who did a lot against Cuba. But back to you.
And not just once, but then you should also mention El Salvador and Panama, which use the dollar, and Ecuador also uses the dollar. And they would really like to have a currency where they would have some sovereignty over it, some possibility of issuing their own currency and financing things that which are beneficial in their calculation, but they can't do that because they have to use the dollar, and they are not going to be able to get back to that very quickly, get back to their own national currency.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Richard, with China, Russia, Brazil, India, and Iran, and many other countries doing some trade now in local currencies or the yuan, do you see this as the end of the reign of the dollar?
Well, I hope so. I really do hope so, because that reign, the reign of the dollar and the position of the United States in the world, especially since the end of World War II, when it emerged as the country that had not been damaged, had not suffered, you know, what other countries had during the war, and dominated world production, dominated world financial markets. The results of that domination have been so destructive to so many countries. It's just, the list is a long, long list. It's not few countries. It's many, many, many countries have suffered as a result of this kind of domination, as the smaller and weaker countries always do, no matter what empire it is that's ruling. And, so I hope it's the beginning of the end of the empire.
Well, what would that mean? Richard, sorry to jump in here. You said you hope that it's the end of the dollar reign. What would it mean for the average American lifestyle, if this is the end of the dollar reign?
Well, I think along with it should go a tremendous reduction, say, in military spending. I mean, the official Pentagon budget is $858 billion this year. The real budget is well over $1 trillion. There needs to be a different system in the world, and there needs to be an end to, like, having 800 U.S. military bases around the world. What are they doing there?
Right.
Why are there U.S. commands for every single part of the world? This is not good for the people of the United States. So I don't think the people of the United States will suffer. I think that the government and those in power want us to believe that that's true. I don't think it's true at all. I think we would benefit from an end to this system and an end to the way the world affairs are being conducted out of Washington now.
Well, John, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has said. Oh, go ahead. You wanted to say something?
I would certainly agree that the U.S. could benefit on a number of time horizons, but the immediate way in which the dollar would be knocked off the fence is by not raising the debt ceiling, and that would lead to a financial crisis, which would be quite serious, really kind of hard to scope out all the interrelated effects, and lots of countries would suffer. But then the recovery from that would be a different scenario than what we have been in. But the other countries really could get together and they could unify and have a common currency similar to the euro. That could be done, and then that could be put into a position of relative prominence compared to what has been done up until now. And that's what I'm expecting to see in the coming weeks, because somebody's got to do something. to replace the dollar, and they got to do it really fast because it looks like the dollar is kind of taking itself out of its traditional role.
So you're expecting major changes, you said, within the coming weeks?
Well, yes, because we're coming up against the debt ceiling, and the way that works is the Treasury cannot issue any more Treasury bonds, which means that they would be unable to pay bonds that are maturing and other bills that they're supposed to be paying, and they would they couldn't borrow the money because that would exceed their debt limit once again. So what's happening is there's a bunch of people in the House of Representatives who really want to cut government programs, but cut government programs which many of them already voted for. So they want to retract money which has already been earmarked to be spent. And this is one way to do it. This will work, but in a way which is going to have unintended consequences and maybe worse in the short run for the countries that are still relying on the dollar as their national currency, like El Salvador, which is, I've been there. It's a sad story. Too bad that they lost the possibility of having their own currency. They made such a mess of that they finally had to abandon it. Likewise, Ecuador, I was also there, not at the time, but subsequently. And you pull out a $20 bill and people faint. They have not seen that much money in one place in a lifetime. And that's not correct. I mean, the standard of living in those countries is much higher than the metrics that you could calculate would indicate. You buy an ice cream cone and it costs 60 cents when in America that same ice cream cone would be $4. And that's what happens.
That's
and
right.
That, nobody wanted that, least of all the people that are in the middle of it in those countries.
Yeah, indeed. Many people have suffered across the world from this dollar rain and being weaponized. Well, Richard, the dollar hasn't been backed by gold since 1971. Since that time, the U.S. has basically backed the dollar with its military might, meaning if countries threaten to try to use an alternative or go against American foreign policy, they would be in trouble. Now, with the dollar plummeting, how likely are we to see more military action by Washington to try to prevent this?
Well, I think that's part of the larger issue of U.S. domination in the world. And I think that you are correct in proposing that the way they're trying to do that is by military means. And I think this was not the first time this has happened. So in the late 1970s, when there were a number of revolutions around the world, there was a debate in Washington, 1979-80. It led to Cyrus Vance resigning as Secretary of State, and it was over whether or not the U.S. should accept a lesser position in the world. That position lost out, and there was a huge military buildup under Reagan and a reassertion of U.S. domination, which really came into being fully with the collapse of the Soviet Union and the socialist bloc at the end of the 1980s, early 1990s. I think that the extreme aggressiveness in regard to Ukraine, and really, you know, today they started a nuclear weapons war games, as they're called, mislabeled, in Europe. This is very dangerous, very, very dangerous. The danger of new war, of a nuclear war that could bring an end to life on the planet is very real. But it's extreme adventurism in Washington to use military means to reassert U.S. domination.
And John, really quickly, although it's a complex answer, I understand, but we're running out of time. Have we entered a new world order, or are we transitioning to one? And if so, how would you describe this new world order?
I would rather use the phrase non-centric, that is, say, no dominant power in the world. That would work a lot better than the first world, second world, third world paradigm that we suffered under for so many years. And also mentioning the collapse of the former Soviet Union, now Russia really taking itself out of the world economy and squandering its blood and treasure, as the phrase goes. I would say we're not going to be in a bipolar world either, because that's not the way to think about it. The way to think about it is we're all in this together and we have a lot of problems. Namely, I greatly appreciate the thought about the possible nuclear war. That is not something to mess around with. And also, climate is not something to mess around with. And for some short-term political objective, or getting elected in a particular election is a really bad act of statesmanship on the part of many people in positions of authority. They really ought to take a wider scope and think of the world and think of what their actions would do besides out of their own little narrow constituency.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you being with me. We're out of time. John Edmonds, professor of finance, Babson College, Wellesley, Massachusetts. Richard Becker, anti-war activist from Answer Coalition out of San Francisco. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzi Hashimi. Thank you for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, States of Submission. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the states of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Islamic lifestyle. Well, obviously, we can see that there are different types of people and there are at different stages or the states of submission when they submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam is also from the same word which is known as taslim, which literally means submission. And Islam has been taken from the word taslim, which means that whoever is submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he becomes the Muslim. Muslim means the one who has submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, being a Muslim, when we talk about an Islamic lifestyle, which means that the lifestyle which is taking us towards the submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the submissive lifestyle, this is the literal meaning of Islamic lifestyle. Because when we translate Islam in its literal meaning, it becomes the submissive lifestyle. And therefore, when we look at the people, there are people in different groups or states or the stages. The first of them are those who are known as hypocrite. Basically, when they submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they submit for their own gain or profit. And wherever they see their profit, or wherever they see that it is not harming them or it is in their own favor, they are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But wherever they see that it is going against them, or maybe there is a hard time which they need to see while submitting, they do not submit. Now, these kind of people are submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the basis of their own benefits. And this is not good. We should not get to this level. We must teach our kids to know that they should not submit to Allah in such a way. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the states of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the first stage or the first state or the first type is that a person submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his own benefit. And he is sometimes submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sometimes he is not. As it is said that even in chapter Nisa, which is chapter 4, verse 150, Allah has said that there are people who say, نُؤْمِنُوا بِبَعْضٍ وَنَكْفُرُوا بِبَعْضٍ. We believe in some and we refuse some. So basically, when they're denying some, it means that they're not totally believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not totally submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I just remember of a joke, basically, which generally, gets viral before the month of Ramadan, is that there was a guy, he wasn't fasting during the month of Ramadan, and his wife, before the month of Ramadan, she says that, I know that you do not fast in the month of Ramadan, therefore I will not wake you up at the time of Sahar to eat the Sahar and the food before closing the fast. So he said that, you think that I am kafir or I'm a disbeliever that who will not eat the sahari, or at the time of sahar I will not wake up and eat. And she said that, but you are not fasting. He said, yes, I'm not fasting, but I will eat that because it is sunnah to do that. And then she said, all right, that's fine then. I will not make anything for the dinner, like, you know, iftar. And he said, you think that I am a kafir or a disbeliever who will not eat the iftar because it is also a sunnah. So there is a benefit for him. Obviously, he is doing it in his own favor. That is not fasting. But obviously, on the other hand, wherever there is a thing about eating, he is always there. Either it's the sahar time or the iftar time. Well, this was a joke, but actually there are people. There are people, unfortunately, who are submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their own benefits. And wherever they see that there is a bit of hardship or difficulty, they leave following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى و دین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad. Indian administered Kashmir.
the world with reporters.
The Judiciary's International Affairs Department, following up on a lawsuit filed by the families of the victims of the 2017 terror attacks in Tehran by the Daesh terrorist group. Deputy Chief of Iran's Judiciary announced the verdict on Wednesday. According to the court ruling, the United States government and nine individuals and entities, including former U.S. Presidents Barack Obama and George W. Bush, retired U.S. General Tommy Franks, the U.S. Central Command, the U.S. Treasury Department, the CIA, as well as Lockheed Martin Corporation and American Airlines, must pay $9.95 million in compensation for financial damages and $104 million for moral damages, as well as $199 million for punitive damages, with the fine totaling around $313 million. The court cited statements by high-ranking U.S. officials about the country playing the main role in organizing and directing terrorist groups, particularly the role of the CIA in creating terrorist groups, including Daesh.
We unleashed fury all over the Middle East, and it was a terrible mistake. And then Obama came in, and normally you want to clean up. He made a bigger mess out of it. He made such a mess. And then you had Hillary with Libya. So sad. In fact, in many respects, you know, they honor President Obama. ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton. Co-founder, crooked Hillary Clinton.
On June 7, 2017, Iran's parliament and the Imam Khomeini Mausoleum in the capital, Tehran, came under terrorist attacks. Four gunmen disguised as women entered parliament and opened fire on security guards there. And separately, gunmen attacked the Imam Khomeini Mausoleum, opening fire on the people inside the compound. At least 17 people were killed and nearly 50 were injured in these attacks, which were later claimed by the Daesh terrorist group. The Wednesday ruling is based on complaints filed by families of three people killed and six wounded in those attacks. This comes as a number of U.S. court verdicts over years have ordered compensation to be paid from seized Iranian assets to victims of various incidents worldwide, including the September 11 attacks. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
The EU's industry and economy was built thanks to decades of cheap gas supply from Russia. Now the bloc has shut that supply off due to the war in Ukraine. A mild winter ensured reasonable energy storage was maintained in the EU, and prices, while very high, did not bring the bloc to breaking point. The US has made a fortune by exporting LNG, liquefied natural gas, to the 27-nation bloc. Lawmakers warn there could be greater competition for LNG in 2023.
If China were to return to 2021 LNG consumption levels, the EU could end up with a gap between demand and supply of 27 billion cubic meters, which is no small amount. Citizens need to be reassured. We can't just pray for another mild winter.
There have been calls during a European Parliament debate for the EU to urgently up its game regarding energy storage technology.
The EU has only a limited amount of storage capacity, with the majority of energy being stored in the form of pumped hydro, which has significant geographical limitations.
Experts warn that energy shortages in the coming months could push EU inflation through the roof. The bloc's leaders are looking towards Africa and the Middle East for supply, but that's a costly exercise.
The problem is that European leadership is not leading Europe to a better future. The problem is that they are servants of American lobby and they're providing exclusively the interests of Americans.
Iran could solve the EU's energy needs, but the bloc is following the United States down the path of sanctions. Legislators are also critical of moves being made domestically.
Germany has just closed its last nuclear reactor. That is a catastrophe. Germany is risking increasing prices. It's a huge mistake.
Given the dire implications associated with a potential energy crisis, many lawmakers here are calling on those who shape EU foreign policy to put the interests of citizens ahead of demands emanating from Washington. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A new report on global military spending found that the European Union's expenditures soared 13% last year to reach $345 billion. That means the bloc is the world's second largest arms purchaser, sprinting far ahead of China, but spending well less than half of the United States. European military spending has now reached its highest level since the end of the Cold War 30 years ago. The historic increase in European military spending comes despite once-in-a-generation inflation records, as their sanctions campaign against Russia keeps backfiring against the Western economy. Brussels has repeatedly ramped up the conflict in Ukraine with once-unthinkable arms deliveries. European arms are already all over Africa and the Middle East due to Western support for failed interventions in places like Libya, Syria, across the Sahel, and elsewhere.
Europe must prioritize a diplomatic solution in Ukraine. The danger is that when there are guns on the ground, one day somebody might use them. The only way this ends is with the destruction of either Ukraine or Russia, or with people finally getting around a table and working through issues diplomatically.
Last year, Finland, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia recorded the biggest increases in military spending. Globally, defense expenditures increased 4% this year to a record $2.24 trillion. That only barely exceeds the $1.98 trillion budgeted this year for the United States Department of Defense. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Professor David Miller, producer and co-host of Palestine Declassified on Press TV, is continuing his fight against his dismissal from Bristol University in October 2021 for what they called, amongst other things, not meeting the standards of behavior we expect from our staff. The tribunal hearing is set for October 16 this year and is expected to last 2 weeks.
It's a long case by tribunal standards, because there's a huge amount of documentation going along with the case, and that's where we will find whether the university has wrongfully dismissed me, and also whether the court will determine that I was discriminated against on grounds of my political beliefs, which is the claim that we're making.
For Professor Miller, the pressure to remain silent has been unrelenting, increasing in ferocity over the course of the past 3 years.
I'm regularly attacked. I've been deplatformed. I've stopped from having meetings. The police have closed down meetings. We've had to have the meetings outside, all because there have been complaints by Zionists.
Professor Miller is amongst a group of high-profile British figures on the left who have been hounded on charges of so-called anti-Semitism.
The witch hunt against the Labour left, which happened under the leadership of Jeremy Corbyn, people thought that gone once Jeremy Corbyn was gone, but it hasn't gone. We've seen only in the last couple of days the attacks on Diane Abbott, the longest standing black female MP in the country, who has of course faced the most outrageous racism over her entire career, and she has now been jettisoned from the party. Now this is an ongoing process, and they will not stop until they have got everyone out of the Labour Party, and indeed every other part of public life who is able to or willing to stand up to the Zionists to support the rights of the Palestinians.
Professor Miller's advocacy work and contributions to show like Palestine Declassified continues to make him a target. A target for those who would prefer that Professor Miller and those with his way of thinking remain silent. Supporters are being asked to back a special crowdfunding campaign that could help change legal history in the UK when it comes to pro-Palestinian voices.
I will be able to establish, if I win, the principle that you cannot just sack people for being anti-Zionists because the Zionist movement wants you to. And that's never been established so far in law and at industrial tribunal. So that's a key question which I hope to establish. And that's why I'm asking people to support my crowdfunder. I've got to employ lawyers to defend me so we can establish, hopefully, the legal principle that anti-Zionism is protected under equality legislation.
Pro-Palestinian supporters await the outcome of this case with bated breath. Amina Taylor, London.
Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development arrived in Damascus heading a high-ranking economic delegation. He met with Syria's Minister of Economy and discussed economic cooperation, in which the two sides set new work mechanisms in the financial and economic fields. They underlined the necessity of removing obstacles for better economic and trade relations.
Our meetings today discussed mutual proposals in all sectors to increase economic cooperation. This is the largest Iranian economic delegation visiting Syria. We had constructive talks. We agreed on a new work mechanism and set a new timetable to avoid any delay in implementing projects.
The Joint Syrian-Iranian Economic Committee also convened. The talks covered boosting collaboration in the economic, investment, agricultural, industrial, trade, transport, and religious tourism sectors. The members underlined the importance of canceling custom tariffs and taxes, as well as expanding activities in the banking sector by using local currencies to counter Western sanctions imposed on both states.
We agreed on focusing cooperation in the electricity sector. Syrians are in dire need of electricity due to power shortages. We have lots of experience and capabilities in establishing and repairing damaged electricity stations. We will assist Syria soon in generating electric power. Meanwhile, we agreed on increasing flights to Syria to 50,000 Iranian visitors annually. We also want to establish a direct railway route from Iran to Syria.
A Syrian-Iranian work forum was also held. The officials met with businessmen in the private sector and listened to their concerns. They promised to facilitate their work with the aim of encouraging joint partnerships and increasing the bulk of trade exchange between Syria and Iran.
At post-war times, countries like Syria suffer from economic hardships. Iran, as a longtime ally of Syria, is assisting the Arab country to emerge from its economic woes and overcome Western sanctions through establishing partnerships that benefit both countries. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The UK government has come under fire over accusations they have abandoned UK nationals amid rising violence in Sudan. It's believed close to 4,000 British passport holders remain stranded in the Muslim-majority country. British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly was forced to admit that Britain's ability to help remains severely limited unless a ceasefire is reached.
We will continue on our diplomatic effort to bring this conflict to a swift conclusion, because until that happens, we are severely limited in our ability to provide assistance to British nationals.
Criticism of the UK government's handling of the crisis has risen sharply following the news of a special nighttime military operation that was conducted in order to secure the safe evacuation of British diplomats and their families on April the 23rd. However, some have even gone as far as to suggest that the treatment of the remaining stranded nationals may have been very different if their country of origin had been, say, somewhere on the European continent rather than the Muslim-majority African country.
Press TV managed to speak with Ahmed Kabalo, a British Sudanese journalist with family now living in a war zone.
Now there's a 72-hour ceasefire. Britain has now announced that it will be trying to evacuate those with British passports. But the announcement came too late, and I feel like they've been shamed into this decision by their European counterparts, who acted decisively and quickly and showed that Britain doesn't care about the citizens, especially if they're of the Sudanese descent. Khartoum, Bahri and Omdurman, which is essentially the capitals of Sudan, have never seen violence like this. So many of these people are completely unprepared for the level of violence that they've seen. I had my cousin's house that had been shelled, which prompted him to leave. There's bullets found in the walls, through the window. All of my family have evacuated to different parts of Sudan. Unfortunately, my dad has decided to stay put, despite our best efforts to convince him to leave. So every single day, you know, my mom, myself, my sister, my niece, whenever we answer the phone, we dread what the news might be.
UK troops have been flown into Sudan awaiting a chance to begin evacuations. Rival military factions agreed to a 72-hour ceasefire from Monday night in the country, where at least 400 people have been killed in fighting since the 15th of April. So far, 2,000 nationals have reached out for help, but thousands more have yet to do so. The shutdown of the embassy, poor communication, and regular failed ceasefire attempts are contributing towards the crisis, suggesting few lessons have been learned after a similarly scandalous exit from Afghanistan. Robert Carter, London.
The International Organization for Migration, a UN body, says more than 20,000 refugees have drowned in the central Mediterranean since 2014 whilst trying to reach the EU. This year, in January, February and March, 441 have perished.
We currently let people die in the Mediterranean. We let them die by ordering container ships and fisher boats to stand by and wait. We let them die by criminalizing and jailing those who want to pull them out of the water.
The EU's asylum policy has been slated during a debate in the European Parliament.
The UN recently concluded that the Libyan Coast Guard, which is heavily funded by the EU, is deeply involved in slavery, sexual exploitation, human trafficking, detention and torture of migrants.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and Libya to manage refugee flows. Campaigners say detention centres in Libya are particularly bad.
The conditions there are horrible. They are defined as hell. We have witnesses of people who were able to escape that, and their stories are just horrible, really. And slavery, raped, forced labour, I cannot just go on.
Western powers have been accused of relentlessly causing refugee crises. They're now being urged to deal with the root causes.
Basically, that means ending wars and interference. It means ending neocolonial policies and plundering. It means ensuring that states are independent. It means we support less developed countries.
The Italian government has declared a state of emergency because 31,000 refugees have arrived into the country since January. During the debate, the point was made that 1 million Ukrainian refugees have arrived into another EU nation, Poland, with no state of emergency declared. The question has been asked, is it the case that those arriving into Italy simply have the wrong coloured skin for EU authorities? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Eid al-Fitr, or the Festival of Breaking the Fast, which marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan, is celebrated in Afghanistan like all other Muslim countries. The joyful event has a special place in Islam.
Eid al-Fitr is a gift from God. As our Prophet has said, my Ummah has two joyful events in a year. And this day, the Islamic tradition is to wear neat clothes and perfume, then go to mosque and participate in Eid prayer, which is performed in collective form to bring more unity and equality among Muslims. I'm so happy to come here today and congratulate all Muslims on this Eid.
People prepare for the Eid several days ahead by buying sweets and pastry. On Eid al-Fitr day, people celebrate the Eid by visiting relatives.
Now that the prayer is done, people usually pray for their loved ones who aren't alive. Then people visit their relatives and celebrate the Eid by eating foods.
Eid al-Fitr isn't just a day for joy, but also a day to take care of the poor. Zakat al-Fitr is an amount of money paid to the poor by heads of the families in Muslim countries.
The ones who have financial ability are obligated to pay the Zakat al-Fitr in Islam. They should give the money to the poor, orphans, widows, and other people in need. This money is usually paid to the poor relatives of the payer.
In Muslim countries, depending on the location, the sighting of the crescent moon that determines Eid al-Fitr varies. Therefore, this year some countries declared Friday as Eid al-Fitr, while in some other nations Saturday is the Eid.
After a month of abstinence from eating and drinking from dawn to dusk, Muslims regard Eid al-Fitr as a heavenly gift. That is why fasting is forbidden on Eid al-Fitr. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. Well, this is IRB English Radio. I am Asma, and in here I have two very, very dear guests. Sister Zainab and Sister Bita, please introduce yourself and welcome to the studio.
Assalamu alaikum, I'm Zainab. Thank you for having me. And I am a master's in linguistics and currently studying in Hausa.
So, wish you luck. And you, Sister Bita?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear sisters and dear listeners. I am Bita, and today I have the pleasure to be in the new episode of Today, as always, with my dear Asma and my dear sister Zainab. I'm studying medicine. Yeah, that's it.
So wish you both luck, and it's a great pleasure to have you both in here. There's this quote that I love very much, and I every time when I come to ponder about life and about the destination of our future, then I come to think of it. It said, "They build houses they shall not inhabit." We as human beings try to create many things, try to build many things, but there is a big chance for me not to even get into my new car. Not to even get into my new house, not to even get into all the things that I buy for myself. What's the point of trying so hard in my life?
You know what, I think there is an edge here. You have to understand that you have a limited time. You know, we all know that. But some people interpret it as that, okay, because we have a limited time in this life, yeah, we can just sit here and enjoy our life but by not doing anything. And there is another group that say that, okay, we can try our best and just kill ourselves to achieve what we want in this limited life because it's limited, you know, to your point of view, for one just reason. Me, myself, I'm like, you know, you have to enjoy it. This joy is really important because when you are out of joy, when you don't follow any motives, life would be meaningless.
Yeah,
it doesn't matter
true.
That you may be dead, I don't know, in the next hour. It will be meaningless. Even that death will be meaningless when
Sister
you feel
Zainab,
like that.
I come back to you with the basic question.
Yeah.
If I'm going to die, why do I have to try so hard?
Depends what you are working hard for.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, we have to understand that this world has not been created as such by the Lord. There was something, there is some wisdom behind, and we got to understand this. Otherwise, we say, oh God, you just created this, and now you want me to do hard work, and then you want to take me away. Then why did you create
me?
So
that's the key point.
Yeah.
God has created us with a reason.
With a reason. There's a wisdom behind. We got to understand this. Like Imam Ali alayhi salam makes prayers that, oh Allah, do not take me. I don't want to die early because I want to know you more in this world. I want to have a look at your manifestations everywhere, and I want to analyze them, and I want to get more closer to you just in this world. So it depends with what world view you are. You know,
so I guess
at
you
things.
Made it perfectly clear that, okay, if I'm going to die, I have to try because I have to get closer to Allah in order to have a better future in the world to come.
See, if I know this wisdom, I was brought into this world now. I have to die again. And then I have to get into another world. And this world is called as a field to sow things for, so that you can reap them in the hereafter. If I have this world view, then I will definitely work hard for what I want to reap out in that world.
Exactly.
But unfortunately, what's the problem here and why we're discussing this is that we work so hard here and we want all the things to be reaped out here. Only.
All the rewards we want.
And that's too materialistically.
World.
We really don't realize, like Surah Inshikak says in verse 19, after so many Allah swears on certain things, and then it says, you are surely experiencing state after state. That level after level, you're actually moving toward, closer towards your death.
Yeah.
You know, closer to a meeting.
So, at this very point, let's go for a break. Then we'll come back with more of the stuff to talk about. Yeah, bye. reality it is. I am Asma, and Sister Zainab and Sister Bita are in here, and we're talking about, okay, what's the use of trying so hard in this world if I'm going to die? And then we came to this point that this world is a place that we try so hard in it, is a field, actually, that we're going to rip whatever we saw in this world.
We shouldn't be so materialistic about this world, and we have to think about the afterlife and so on.
Yeah. But now you're bringing us back to reality.
Exactly. But from another point of view, we have to live in this world. You know, it's not like that you can tell me that, okay, I'm gonna die a moment later, so I'm sitting here, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm not gonna go, I don't know, drink a bottle of water because I'm gonna die.
No, actually, a field needs to be watered. So eventually you have to try.
You know?
Even if that's idea that we were talking about is going to be your mindset, it doesn't mean that you should sit so idle, do nothing. No, it means that you have to work so hard. But we actually are talking about those people. You know, we have it among our friends, among many of our relatives.
We have I mentioned the example of Imam Ali al-Islam, that he wanted to see the manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everywhere. So he did not just sit idle and started looking at the nature and everything. Yeah. He used to dig wells. Yeah, he used to work so hard for the income, for the everything. And he used to live so simple life, but at the same time, working so, so hard.
Yeah.
That once when in their home, there's a function and everyone is invited for food. And Imam Hasan al-Islam asks one of the persons, why are you taking something in the pocket? If you want something more, you can eat. Well, he says, no, I want to take this for a man who works so hard in the fields day and night. And he says, he's my father, the one you're talking about.
You know, let me mention this point that there is a wisdom behind the fact that we don't know the date of our death. Mm-hmm. You know, and this wisdom exactly comes from this point that if we knew the date of our death, we wouldn't do anything.
Yeah,
you know,
maybe,
and because of that, I think this is a blessing that we have, that we don't know when we're gonna die, so we have time.
So as I was just telling you, maybe among the audience, maybe I have it even among my friends. There are some people who do believe that life is meaningless. And since we're going to die, everything loses its meaning. So what would you say to them if you want to justify
it? I would tell them, go and recite Quran. Allah says that I have not created this world as such. There's some wisdom behind it. I would definitely recommend them working on Quran and contemplating in the verses so that they get to know how beautiful even this world is, how many exams we have in this world, and how, we have angels, we have so many creatures, and a human being can actually have such a spiritual growth that he gets above them. He gets above angels.
So according to you, if such an idea comes to my brain as a normal human being, then maybe I'm getting far away from the notions that Allah has told me in the Holy Book
Definitely.
Of Quran.
Definitely. Whenever such ideas come, we are actually turning our back towards the narrations and the verses we have.
Yeah, and that's very true. I suppose it's one of the greatest reasons.
You know, I had a teacher who just asked the same question from us. You know, he just told us, okay, you have to choose one of these two options. Life is meaningless, A. And B was life has a meaning, but yet I don't find it. You know, and he just told us, okay, I'm going to know you based on these tests. And I asked him, what is your opinion about this point? He told us, I think I am the meaning of life. You know, sometimes you are searching for something around you, I don't know, outside you.
Which has been put inside of you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You have to sometimes stop everything and think about yourself.
Yeah.
And being, I don't know, self-centered is something good sometimes, I think.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is the thing I just try to think most of the time, because even in our religion, Islam, it is recommended to think about yourself, to know yourself, which will lead you to knowing Allah better.
Yeah,
exactly.
A quote from Imam Ali al-Islam, the more you know yourself, you get to know your Lord.
Yeah, and there is this poem, Persian poem, that says, you are the treasure you're seeking for. So let's keep it with this beautiful poem. Go for a short break, a change of mood, and then a refreshment, and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to